So, at any rate, we're praying that the Lord will bless her time with her mother and give her a great time. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a very special passage, and this passage is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And as I was thinking about this passage, it reminded me of a story I heard about a football game. This was the Rose Bowl back in 1929. Now, back in 1929, you know, football wasn't, you know, all that big. You know, they wore those funny helmets, you know, didn't wear any shoulder pads or anything like that. And this was the Rose Bowl. It was UCLA against Georgia Tech. And Georgia Tech, you know, they're a bunch of engineers. Can you imagine that? Playing football. And so, at any rate, in this game, there was a fumble. And a guy named Roy Rigel picked up the fumble, but he was kind of disoriented. And he started running for the goal line. But he was running in the opposite direction. And all the guys on his team started yelling at him and screaming, "You're going in the wrong direction." The crowd jumped to its feet. The crowd, all the, you know, all the UCLA fans were saying, "You're running in the wrong direction." And the Georgia Tech fans, they were yelling and screaming, "Woohoo! Go for it, you fool!" You know. And so at any rate, one of his teammates, Benny Long, chased him down, tackled him on the 3rd yard line, and then the Georgia Tech guys piled on, and he ended up crashing on the ground at the 1 yard line. So UCLA had the ball on their 1 yard line. They were unable to move the ball. Georgia Tech blocked a punt, and Georgia Tech scored a safety. And so here's this guy. He earned the nickname Wrong Way Rigans. And just think about it. You know, the shame, the embarrassment, you know, the regret. And today we're going to look at a story in Scripture of two guys who on the day of the resurrection were headed in the wrong direction. But Jesus turned them around. Now, what did Jesus say to them that would make them turn around? Now, these guys that Jesus approached didn't really know that they were going in the wrong direction. They were just like Roy Rigel. But I want to stop before we look at the story, because you may be here this morning, and you're headed in the wrong direction, and you know it. Now, how ridiculous is that? But it happens. Christians do that. And by that, I mean that you're doing something that you know God does not want you to do. But you're doing it anyway. And as your pastor, I want to warn you, implore you, listen to this passage. Because if you continue to go in the wrong direction, your life will be filled with regret, embarrassment, and shame for a wasted life. Now, there may be some of us here this morning who are going the wrong direction and we don't even know it. And hopefully God will open our eyes and help us see who we are and what we're doing, and where we're going. You have in your bulletin kind of an outline on this passage. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse study. We're just going to look at this incident and make some observations and use this incident to prepare our hearts for communion this morning. But I want you to think about that day of resurrection. It was a great day of victory. In all of history, there was never a day like the day Jesus was raised from the dead. And what was Christ like on that day? What is Christ like after the resurrection? You know, you think about the life of Jesus. He was humble. He had his humble birth. He was compassionate. He cared for everybody. He met with rulers. He met with common Joes. He met with religious people. He met with poor people. He met with people who were destitute. And he welcomed them all. His life was a life that was approachable by everyone. And we're going to see that even after the resurrection, Jesus is approachable. So let's take a look at Jesus and this conversation that he had. If you have the rack Bible, we call the Bible that's in the rack there, the rack Bible. If you pull that rack Bible out, turn to page 749, and we're going to look at the section where it says, "On the road to Emmaus." Now, I hope that as you come to church here, you'll bring your own Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start with verse 13. And it says that now on the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus,
about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now,
you may remember that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to these women, and he says, go tell my brethren that I'm going to Galilee. Meet me in Galilee. Now, where's Galilee? Galilee is north of Jerusalem. But these guys are not going to Galilee. They're going to Emmaus. Emmaus is west of Jerusalem. They're headed in the wrong direction.
So while they're walking, it says they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they walked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them. But they were kept from recognizing them.
Now, get this picture in your head, okay? Here's these two guys. They're discouraged. They're sad. They're full of sorrow. They're walking away from Jerusalem. These guys, you know, heard from the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they didn't believe him. And they just decided, you know what? I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm going home. And so they start headed for Emmaus. And then this stranger comes up and starts walking with them. And they don't realize it, but it's Jesus.
And so here's what happens. And so Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Now, he knew exactly what they were discussing. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas. Now, Cleopas, this is the first time his name is mentioned in all of Scripture. He was one of the disciples, but he was not one of the 12. He may have been one of the 70. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples, and then he had another 70. And you'll remember that Jesus sent out the 70 disciples ahead of him to the towns that he was going to come to. And then beyond the 70, there were hundreds of people who followed Jesus, even thousands. So we don't know if he was a member of one of the 70 or one of the hundreds, but he was one of the disciples, one of those who had followed Jesus. And he had been there. He had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. While Jesus was being crucified, he was up on the cross. Many of the disciples were, off in the distance watching. And, while Jesus was on the cross, he was mocked. A lot of the religious leaders said, yeah, if you're the Messiah, just come down from the cross. And I'm sure that some of the disciples that were watching from a distance, they were thinking, yeah, please, Jesus, come down from the cross and so everybody will know that you're the Messiah. But Jesus didn't do that. That wasn't a part of God's plan. God had a better plan. And oftentimes, we get upset when things don't happen the way we want them to happen. When God doesn't do things that we want him to do. And the reason God doesn't do things the way we want him to do is because God always has a better plan. But they don't see it at this point. Okay, so Jesus comes along. He talks to them. They don't realize it's Jesus. They ask him what they're talking about. And they turn to Jesus, this stranger. They don't realize it's Jesus. And they say to him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these days? And so Jesus says, I love this. What things? he's kind of going along with it. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You think Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor? He does. He says, what things? And so they tell him. About Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And then look at this next phrase. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had hoped that he was the one. So, see, now they are without hope. You can't get any lower than that. When you're in a place where you have no hope, you're at the bottom of the barrel. That's where these guys were. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see.
So here, these disciples, they heard the women. The women had already told them that the angels had told them he had risen. But they didn't believe it. Why not? Well, they were so stricken. They were there. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw the Roman soldiers thrust the spear in his side. They saw him taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. You know, that had an impact on their mind, on their psyche. They just couldn't get that out of their mind. No, we saw it. We know he's dead.
And then Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I would have loved to have been there to hear that Bible lesson, wouldn't you? As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. So, in other words, they're walking along. The sun's starting to set. It's getting close to the end of the day. And, you know, they'd already made plans. They were going to spend the night at this place. And so this stranger with them, who's Jesus, he's acting like he's going to go on. But, you know, they've been listening to him. And they say, no, come join us. They invite him to join us. So Jesus goes in with them to this inn. And it says, when he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They're thinking, wow, that was Jesus. No wonder our hearts burned when he told us and taught us from the scriptures. And then it says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Immediately they got up, headed back for Jerusalem. Now they're heading in the right direction. Forget spending the night here. Forget our plans. Things have changed. We're going back to Jerusalem. Jesus is alive. And so they head back to Jerusalem. Now, let's take a look at this story. Here's these guys. The ladies told them that Jesus had risen, but they didn't believe it. It was a day of rejoicing, but they were retreating. It was a day to celebrate, but they had given up. They were scared. It was a day for shouting and singing, but they were sad, headed for home. You know, many Christians are kind of like that. There are many Christians that are so negative. They look at the things that are going on in the world. They look at the economy, and they think, oh, man, you know, they look at the national deficit. They look at the trade deficit. They look at, you know, the United States is going to fix the problem. They're just going to print more money. And they're thinking, oh, we're in big trouble. They look at the rise of atheism, the rise of secular thought. They look at everything and seem to think that atheism and secularism is winning. Especially some of the older folks I know that are Christians. You know, when I was a kid, we read the Bible in public school. In 1960, Congress passed a law, no more Bible reading in the school. Think about that. The Bible was read in our public schools for over 100 years. In fact, one of the first acts of the Continental Congress after they won the Revolutionary War, you know what one of the first acts they did? They voted to print 100,000 Bibles to be used in the public schools. The United States Congress did that. Then, no more prayer in the school. Can't post the Ten Commandments. And so Christians see this and they think, oh, you know, they get so depressed. We look at the national disasters. And, you know, it is. National disasters have increased in this country by 400% in the last 50 years. You think that's an accident? You think God's trying to get our attention? I believe he is.
But when you look at all the negative things that happened, we shouldn't be depressed. We shouldn't be sad. We should be excited. This is the most exciting time to live in the history of the world. Now more than ever before, people need to know that Jesus is risen and that in him there is eternal life. We have the greatest news the world has ever heard, and we have a wonderful opportunity to share it with others. And so here are these men, defeated, sad, demoralized, and they're headed for home. And so I want you to see and notice that the risen Christ is a Christ who walks with us. Even though things look difficult, dismal even, Christ will walk with us. And so not only is the risen Christ the Christ who will walk with us, but he's the Christ who cares for our problems. Jesus approaches these people and these two guys, and notice his question. He says, "What are you guys talking about?" Now, he knew, but he wanted them to tell him. And you know what? It's the same today. God knows what we're struggling with. God knows what we're dealing with. God knows our emotions. And he wants us to express our emotions to him. He doesn't want us to, you know, to take it out on our wife or our kids. He doesn't want us to, you know, pull other people down. He wants us to come to him and to share with him what's on our heart. And it's interesting to see in this conversation that Jesus really wants these guys to open up. And they do open up. But here's the problem. The problem is they think Jesus is dead. And you want to know something? That's everybody's problem. Now, I want you to notice that these are disciples. These are disciples who think that Jesus is dead. Now, I just want to point that out because oftentimes we Christians, even though we wouldn't say this, we live as if God is dead. Now, let me give you an example. Do you ever worry? When you worry, you're living as if God is dead. Jesus told us, don't worry. Jesus said, God takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of you. Don't worry. But we worry. And when we worry, we're living as if God is not going to help us. He's not going to provide for us. He's not going to help us. He's not going to guide us. We're living as if God is dead. Do you ever have fear? If you have fear, you're living as if God is dead. You want to know what the most often repeated command in the scripture is? It's this: do not fear. Jesus said, do not fear, for I'm with you. You ever have fear? You're living as if God is not exist, doesn't exist, as if he's not with you. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between being indwelt with the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that means that there's no sin in our life. That means that have humbled ourselves to God, that we've allowed him to take control of our life. We've allowed him to lead us and guide us, to be our pilot, so to speak, to be the king and lord of our life. It's impossible to be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're surrendered to Christ. Okay, let me ask you another question. Do you ever neglect to pray about the things that concern you? If you neglect to pray about the things that concern you, you're living as if God is dead. Do you ever neglect to read God's word? If you neglect to read God's word, you're living as if God is dead. Listen, God's word is God's word to all people for all time. It's not an ancient book written for people a long time ago. No, it's for us today. And not only is it for us today, it is God's personal love letter to you. God desires to speak to you. God is not going to appear to you in the flesh, most likely. He might. He could. He has. But he's given us his word so that we can know what he has to say to us. Do you ever gripe and complain? If you gripe and complain, you're living as if God doesn't exist. Scripture says to give thanks for all things. Why is that? Because God is a sovereign Lord who rules over the events of men and nation. If you belong to him, nothing will happen to you that he does not allow to happen to you. And whatever he allows to happen to you, he is allowed for a reason and for a purpose. So that you can see God's power. so that you can see God answer prayer, so that you can grow more dependent upon Him instead of depending on yourself. God has a purpose for everything that happens to you. You have no reason to gripe and complain about anything. If you do, you're living as if God doesn't exist. That's why Scripture says to give thanks for all things. Then thirdly, Jesus is the Christ that sets our heart on fire. Now, how did He set these guys' hearts on fire? Well, first of all, He came to them. And I want you to know that the Lord will come to you. And, you know, these guys, their hearts needed kindling. And our hearts need kindling too, don't they? It's easy for our hearts to become cold. It's easy to be bombarded by television and events and entertainment and activities that our heart becomes cold and we neglect and forget to spend time with the Lord. There, Jesus said, how slow of heart to believe. Oftentimes we're slow of heart to believe and our heart needs to be rekindled. So notice how Jesus set their hearts on fire. First of all, He spoke to them, and they responded to what He said. You know, we need to spend time with God in prayer to tell Him what's on our heart. Then secondly, He taught them from the Scriptures. We need to spend time reading the Scriptures, being taught the Scriptures. The Scriptures is not some, you know, piece of literature. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, our kids in Awana on Thursday night, this is one of the verses they memorize. It's a great verse to memorize. The word of God is living. God will speak to you through His Word. Now, you may say to me, oh, Rick, you know, I've tried that. I spend a little time in prayer. I don't even feel like God's answering. I open the Bible. I don't even know where to start. And I read it. Nothing happens. Okay, try this. Try getting along with God. Get down on your knees. Open the Bible. If you don't know where to start, why don't you start with the book of Mark? And before you begin reading, say, Lord Jesus, speak to me. If there's any sin in your life, confess your sin to Him. You know, Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin and disobedience can hinder your prayer, so yeah, you're right. God won't hear you. If you have sin in your life, God is under no obligation to listen or answer your prayer. So first, spend time confessing any sin. We have a wonderful promise in Scripture. Scripture says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. Now, let's stop right here for a minute. What does it mean to have a burning heart? What are we even talking about here? A burning heart is a heart that has an excitement and a desire for truth. You know, as Jesus was going through the Scriptures as they were walking down the road, they're thinking, oh yeah, that's right. Oh yeah, that's true. Oh yeah, God said that. And who knows, you know, Jesus probably started in the book of Genesis where there was a promise of the Messiah. He probably spent some time, maybe even in Leviticus, talking about how there was a sacrifice for sin and how the Jews brought this lamb to sacrifice and how that was a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would sacrifice Himself. How the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would make an eternal payment so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. You see, the payment that had to be made by the eternal Son of God so that we could have eternal life. See, an animal wouldn't do. God Himself paid the penalty for our sins. He may have taken them in the Psalm 22, which talks about the Messiah being pierced, His hands and His feet being pierced. He may have gone to Psalm 69 and talked about how the Messiah would be betrayed. He may have gone to Psalm 16 and talked about where it says right there that the Messiah's body would not suffer decay. that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. He may have gone to Isaiah 53 and reminded them that the Messiah had to suffer and take on the sins of the world. So a person whose heart burns is a person who has an eagerness to know the truth. They had that. A person who has a burning heart has a love for Jesus. A person who has a burning heart has a love for Jesus' church. How can you love Jesus and not love his church? If you love Jesus, you'll love his people. How can you love Jesus and not love his people? Jesus says, by this will others know that you're my disciple, that you have love for one another. If you love Jesus, you'll love his word. You'll be eager to hear what he has to say. If you love Jesus, if your heart burns, you'll have a desire to please him. You'll be eager to obey him. Now, what keeps us from having a burning heart? Well, the main thing that keeps us from having a burning heart is when we start headed in the opposite direction, the wrong direction, as these guys were. And by going the wrong direction, I mean doing something that you know is not pleasing to God. You know, in this case, God told these guys to go to Galilee, and they're not doing it. So sometimes going in the wrong direction is not necessarily doing something that you know is wrong. Sometimes it's not doing something that you know God wants you to do. Those things will hinder us from cultivating a burning heart and living as if he was dead. As we close our time together, all of us need our hearts on fire. And more importantly, the world needs Christians whose hearts are on fire. It says that these guys headed back for Jerusalem. Why did they go back to Jerusalem? They're going back to join the other believers. They're going back to join the other disciples. It says, let me find my place here. Okay. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." So evidently, the Lord Jesus had appeared to Peter. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Here these men broke bread with the risen Christ. In a few minutes, that's what we're going to do. We're going to break bread. We're going to take communion with the risen Christ. And these things, one of the things that kept their heart on fire was to join fellowship with other believers. We should be eager to gather when Christians gather. And then there's one other thing that happened. It says, while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He showed him the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet. And so they remembered his suffering. And as we come to the communion table, we remember the suffering of Jesus. As we remember the suffering of Jesus, it'll set our hearts on fire as we realize that our salvation was not cheap. Our salvation was bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And so, as we prepare our hearts for communion, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, just pray silently with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you suffered for me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you were willing to go to the cross and take the beating that I deserve because of my sin. You are willing to suffer in my place. You are willing to die in my place. And Lord, I can only fall at your feet and say thank you. I receive your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. I'm in awe that you, the creator of heaven and earth, would step down out of heaven and pay the penalty for my sins. And Lord, I turn to you with a grateful heart, knowing that I didn't deserve your mercy, knowing that I don't deserve to be a part of your family. I don't deserve to be a part of your kingdom, but you in your mercy have called me to yourself. And for this I give thanks. And out of a grateful heart, Lord, I give myself to you now. I turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you. And I give myself to serve you and to follow you now and through eternity. And I give you praise for your mercy from me.